We'll turn now to Romans. That's good. That's what we want. Right on the front row. Right smack dab on the front row.
I need to come voluntarily.
I know you're intimidated. We've been through that before. All right. So anybody isn't close enough, get close. In kind of a teaching frame of mine, Romans 6, and I trust that you all are thoroughly versed in Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5, because Romans 1 through the end of Romans 8 is the greatest description of salvation to be found in the Bible, I'm sure. And then 9 starts with predestination and Israel. We're in 6:1 now, Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Now, why is Paul asking this question? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? First of all, to whom is he speaking? He is speaking to Christian people in Rome, the saints in Rome. He is not speaking to unsaved people, but to saved people who have experienced the grace of God. Now, why is he asking this question, shall we continue to sin? Why is he asking this? Why is he asking this?
Perhaps because many of them feel that if they're covered by grace from the Lord once they're saved, will they continue to do the same things and go on in that fashion rather than turning around, understanding that even though we're covered by grace, there's something more to them than that?
I don't see how it could be said better than that. Praise the Lord. So in chapters 3, 4, and 5, Paul gives us the basis for justification by faith. And that could be construed to be a very simple notion. But in actuality, it's very complex and fraught with pitfalls. Because the way Paul goes on where he says God justifies the ungodly, and if it's of works, then it's no more grace, and if it's of grace, it's no more works, one could very easily be led to the conclusion that not only is it not necessary to live godly, but it's kind of better if you don't, because if we're dealing with a free pardon, then to go out and try to exhibit self-control, you know, for example, if you want a drink and you really want to, why interfere with the free pardon of God by using self-control? I mean, you're frustrating the grace of God, because if Paul says, if it's of grace, then let it be of grace. And if it's of works, then let it be of works. And so, probably the majority understanding of fundamental people in America, and this is heavily a Baptist point of view, and it has been preached roundly and soundly and with great anointing by, many. I'm thinking of Haldeman and his book on the tabernacle. I'm thinking of DeHaan and his book on the tabernacle, and various other illustrious Baptist scholars, for the most part Baptists, have established this doctrine par excellence. In fact, Haldeman goes so far as to say, in his book on the tabernacle, which is one of the best known books on the tabernacle, that when God spoke to Israel at Sinai, and said, and gave them diverse commandments on how to live, particularly the moral law, Haldeman says, in his book on the tabernacle, that the Jews said, all that you have said, we will do. And Haldeman says that was their great sin. What they should have said was, we know that we can't do it and must be saved by grace. Now, to you that may sound funny, but I'll have you know, Haldeman was a great preacher in New York with a very large church and a large following, and his book on the tabernacle is considered to be one of the best known books. Now, that's tricky, because it follows very closely what Paul is saying. If it's works, then let it be works. If it's grace, let it be grace, and have done with it. And if God justifies the ungodly, then he justifies the ungodly. And what are you talking about sin for? Because we're not, it has nothing to do with how we behave. And various symptoms of this thinking appear. For example, I have no righteousness of my own. And the idea is, don't expect any. It's all what he has done. Another symptom is the bumper sticker. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. Another symptom is, there's one more that's really predominant. And this is, watch this one. That the law of sowing and reaping does not apply after Calvary. Christ reaped our bad behavior, and therefore we go free. We do not reap what we have sown. Now, I'm not drawing a long bow on you. These are fundamental beliefs. And I heard a little syllogism or some little play on words. I wish I could recapture it for you, but an acronym, using the first letters of Christ's name. And anyway, what it came out was, Christianity is Christ suffered so that we might not suffer. And the idea that came across was, you picture Christ under this tremendous load of sin and conflict so that the Christians bear nothing. And this is a spouse. I had a girl draw it out for me in succinct terms at the ranch school when I was teaching in the college there, where she said, we are saved by grace, and there's no use to talk about anything else because we can't be like Jesus, and there's no use trying. She was from a Baptist church in Canada. Now, this seems to be what Paul is saying in Romans 3, 4, and 5. It's a very simple idea. The idea is, I'm a sinner, and there's nothing I can do, and God has pardoned me. Implicit in this is the notion that Now, you don't have to think tonight, praise the Lord, because I'm not fixing to quit. All right. Implicit in this is that heaven is the goal of the Christian life, and of course, that's what skews everything off. And incidentally, the goal of the Christian life is not heaven, but conformation to the image of Jesus. You remember it says, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so, if you make the destination of the Christian life heaven, and you put it together with what Paul said about justification, you have a very simple doctrine. It's easy to understand. Once you get it through your head, it becomes a very easy thing. And there's a lot of good people that believe it. And there's a lot of people that live godly just because their religion has never interfered with their common sense. And they just know it isn't so. And so they get into the kind of paradoxical and inconsistent position in which they come to church and are taught and believe that we're saved purely by grace, but they go out and live right because somehow their conscience and something join together, and they know it isn't right. And God's people are not basically scholars. They're basically decent people who are emotionally oriented and not intellectually oriented. And so inconsistencies such as this are not the things that move people or guide them through their life. What moves people and guide them through their life are their loves and their hates, not theology. If you remember that, I'm still trying to learn it. I know it's so. You know, it's like that television commercial years ago. I've never forgot it. I only saw it once, but I never forgot it. where a man was explaining to his wife about their new car and the wheel base and the capacity of the engine and so on, and she looked at him and said, "Kiss me." And brother, sister, that is life. You don't think Madison Avenue doesn't know that. Praise the Lord. The guy will buy the car his wife wants. That's right. So that's true. And if you run in violation of that, you find yourself dancing your own little jig out in left field with a handful of brains, whereas the bulk of God's people move on their passions. And God knows that, because God himself is passionate. He's a fire. He's not a scholar. He's smart, but he's a lover, and that's where he is. My name is Jealous. All right. Now, nevertheless, God does have people who are scholars, such as Paul, who write in an academic vein. But Paul, as Peter told us, is very hard to follow. Peter couldn't understand it. James rebelled against it. He says, "Don't come around here with your talk about faith. Abraham was justified by works. Let's show a little charity around this place and forget all this stuff about what you believe. The devils know it all better than you do, and they're trembling in fear." So Paul didn't get on that great. Finally, they shook hands with him, and they went their way, and Paul went the other way, because God didn't find it necessary to explain to two people how it worked. One was enough, and that was Paul. Now, in America and English-speaking countries, and I know it's impinged on Africa and the third world countries because they're taking their signals from us, this doctrine is very well entrenched. And it has, in my opinion, destroyed the testimony of the church. Now let me show you right off the top where Haldeman, a dear brother, and no doubt there are many people in heaven right now who got there on Haldeman's teaching. But let me show you where he's wrong. And dramatically so. The record of the Old Testament is a record of the rise and fall of Israel based upon their behavior. And what God wanted to hear from them is, "Yes, we will do it," and he wanted them to do it. And when they did it, he blessed them. And when they didn't, they were brought into famine, captivity, and every terrible thing you can imagine. No, God did not want them to say, "We can't do it." God wanted them to do it. One of the pills that we've been sold is that you can't do it. See? But yet you read in the Bible about David and about the mother and dad of John the Baptist and others, of whom God and Abraham, and concerning the mother and dad, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the mother and dad of John the Baptist, the Bible says, "And they walked in all the ordinances of the Lord blameless. And so did thousands of unnamed Jews." God recognizes works. You remember, God said to Cornelius, "Thine arms have come up as a memorial before God." See, it's distorted. We know it. We know a Christian is somebody that tells the truth, is honest, clean. We know that instinctively because our conscience tells us that. In the Old Testament, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God." And many did. And God blessed them. And he didn't want to hear from them, "We won't do it, and we can't do it, and we expect to be saved by a full and free pardon." Oh no, that is unrealistic. That is not even good, sound thinking. But God lets it go because God is not concerned about academic perfection. He's concerned about people, and maybe that had to be stressed and overstressed at that time to lay a basis for the future. I don't know. But I do know this, until you get fully into your consciousness that we don't please God by scrabbling up Mount Zion, but it must come from within. Until we get that, we never make a success of the overcoming life. We just try and fail. Try and fail. You see what I mean? You have to get several seemingly inconsistent, irreconcilable ideas all together and working before the thing works. It is not simple. It is very complex. And the best minds in the world have grappled with it. And they come up short. You say, who do you think you are? Nobody. But I have one small piece of it. And I was talking to the Lord about it tonight, and I think the Lord said to me, maybe he didn't, maybe I'm just talking through my straw hat, but I think he said to me, can you make it clear? Because I was talking on the radio today. Because your understanding of this has a dramatic effect on your life. And I said, I think I can, Lord. I'll sure try. I spoke on the radio today. It can be said fairly easily, but since you're here and I know that you can get it, it's just we have to have the patience to deal with that which is not readily graspable, but it's worth it. It's worth it. The first thing we have to understand is that no matter how good we act, we do not gain merit. We're saved by the grace of God. And until we get that, we don't have the foundation. The foundation is that God reached down when we were in our sins and washed us white and declared us to be absolutely justified. That's a fact. That's the basis of redemption. Is there any question about that? Until you know that, when you begin to get into this other stuff that we teach, you'll fall. Because you'll try to do it yourself. You'll try to overcome. You'll try to remake yourself. You'll try to make yourself into an image that's preached from the pulpit here, and you will fail miserably, and you'll be disgusted with yourself, and finally with other people, and eventually with God, because you cannot overcome, and the harder you overcome, the more it will elude you. Because you didn't get the first step, which is that there's nothing we can do. That's why Paul at the end of his days was saying that I might know him, that I might know the righteousness which is by faith. It's so hard, Doug, because we're religious. And we get a little picture of it, of the Sermon on the Mount or something else. And we say, that's it. No. No, it isn't. Well, don't bother me, Brother Thompson. Will you fish or cut bait? Are we saved by grace or works? By both. There's a cause and effect relationship between grace and works. A cause and effect relationship. And if Paul could have said it simply, he would have. But you can't. And that's why people misunderstand Paul. Hold that place and let me give you one simple illustration. How many were taught when they were first saved to memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? I was taught it in the Marine Corps. Were you taught it? Can you say it by memory?
We are saved by grace and not ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that man
The navigators dimmed that into my ears. The navigators. For by grace ye are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace ye are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You have that in your soul, you know it? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Let's say it together. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Is that right? You got it? Now, son, read the next verse. You have your Bible there? Yeah.
For we are his workmanship.
No, wait a minute. Not that son. There's a son behind you there. All right, another son. All right.
For we are his workmanship.
Slowly. We are whose? His workmanship. Created. In Christ. Read on. All Jesse. Shot it down. Just told people, not by works. And then we were told, it is works. Well, is it or isn't it? Who's right, James or Paul? Paul says you're justified by faith. James says you're justified by works. Who's right? They're both right. Because it's not simple. It's a complex thing. Not of works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good work. Not of work. Unto good work. Now you didn't need to hear, come and be confused. Huh? With the wheelbase. And the volume of the engine. But it looks like that's what we're getting. Which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. What is them? Good works. Without good works, you have no salvation. Without good works, you have no redemption. Christianity is never a substitute for character. Some people seem to think so. They're Christians and they lie and steal and leap around like they had good sense. Christianity is never a substitute for character. Grace is never a substitute for godly living. By their fruits. Do you see the complexity? There's a cause and effect relationship. In other words, the right kind of grace operating through the right kind of faith causes what? The image of Jesus Christ. You see, so the heavy emphasis to where it's, well, it doesn't really matter how I live because he's righteous and it's the pardon. It's not right. It is right, but overstressed. It leads to disaster. It leads to a generation of people who perceive the kingdom of God as being a place, namely heaven. But the kingdom of God is not a place. It's a state of being. The kingdom of God is called the kingdom of heaven. This is a two different kingdoms. It's called the kingdom of heaven because it is the eternal marriage of heaven and earth. The kingdom of God is the life of Jesus expressed in you and me. Vastly more than an unconditional pardon. An unconditional pardon starts you, and then you don't work to earn that. It isn't that we work, it's that the grace works. Grace is not, well, part of our problem is our definition of grace. The definition of grace as unmerited favor is vastly incomplete. Grace is the life of heaven brought into people so that they begin to change in confirmation to heaven. You know, when you get into the New Jerusalem, into the foundations of the wall, isn't that ridiculous? So much of Revelation chapter 21 has to do with how the foundations of the wall are decorated. There's 12 foundations of that wall. 12 foundations! How many here have ever seen a wall with 12 foundations? All these precious stones. Not even in the wall. much less in the city. And God didn't tell us a thing about the occupations of the people in the city, other than that they're servants of God. All this, he deals with the foundations of the wall. Not even with the wall, just the foundations. And the foundation is Chrysoprasus and Jacinth and Sardonyx and Beryl and Chrysolite and all that. Just the foundations of the wall. And when you get into these stones, the first one is green. And green, what does green make you think of? Earth. How'd you like to be in a heaven where there were no trees? Platinum statues instead of trees. Gold dust instead of earth. Diamond bits instead of grass. Would you like that? Green, brother, sister, is in us. We can't imagine a paradise without grass and trees. Can we? No, and God knows that. Our notions sometimes are really a fright. No, you don't want to go to heaven where there's no grass and trees. There's green in you and there's green in the wall. Right? Jasper is green. In fact, the whole wall is jasper. But jasper also adorns the foundation. But you know what the next one is? Blue. What's blue? The life of heaven. And what God is telling us is that the New Jerusalem is our eternal destiny, and it is the eternal marriage of heaven and earth. It is heaven come to earth. Where does heaven meet earth? Where does heaven meet earth? Huh? Where does heaven meet earth? Are you going to need a hint? What is Jacob's ladder? Where does heaven meet earth? Oh, saints! Where does heaven meet earth? Just below the ionosphere? Below the cloud? Where does heaven meet earth? Mary? Where else? Very God of very God, and very man of very man. That is where heaven meets earth. And we're being conformed to his image. You know, when we get overly religious, we become too much blue and too little green. And that's ungood. It's ungood to get religious, it really is. You need to go down, live with the bums for a while. How many have ever gone down, live with the bums, down Skid Row? If you get too earthy, too green, then your life becomes dead. It's all eating and sleeping and working and playing and reproducing. That's all green. It's the green and the blue. The life of heaven, perfect in a perfect person. Person, not a religious distorted some kind of a thing trying to flirt with God, but an ordinary down to earth, feet on the ground human being that you can talk to as a person. God makes us a better person. How many know that? Oh, away with religion that brings forth people that cheat when they sell stuff, deceive, lie, and put on a ballyhoo. Away with it. It isn't worth anything to God or man. You're better off having an honest man than a Christian cheat. It's the truth. It's the truth. You'll get more honor, more decency, and you'll get further with the man if he's got his brains and his character about him and has learned something in life than you will with a Christian who's learned to slip around. You know, because he says, God will forgive me. And he's making Christianity a substitute for character. That's bad news in the church. Too much blue. Too much blue. Not enough green. Now what Paul is, if you can understand the blue and the green, you can get a hold of Romans 6. Now Paul is saying, Paul recognized, because in his day, people were saying, la-di-da-di-da, this is great. Now, look, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We can make this grace increase by becoming more wicked. Because if I go out and get plastered and abuse my children and wife, and then God forgives me, look how much more grace he has to use. That's what Paul said. Some of them were teaching. But you know, you come pretty close to that when you're saying God didn't want them to say we'll do. God wanted to say we can't do it. We want to be saved just by your pardon. You're getting close to them. And anybody that wants a drink real bad could sure make a case for it, couldn't they? You ever hear people say, God forgive me for this which I'm about to do? Or I know I'm going to do it, I'm going to fall, but tomorrow the Lord will forgive me? That's the fruit of too much emphasis on the pardon without the subsequent working out of God's grace. Okay, any question about that so far? If you understand that, I think you should explain it to your friends and spread the word. Because not too many, it seems to me, not those preaching on the radio, they don't preach it that way. I hear some preaching real strong on the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. He just wants to pardon you. He's just standing in the wings waiting. Well, this is right, but yet it gets kind of sticky after a while. Because God is also a consuming fire, and he said, remember Lot's wife, so you can overdo it. You can overdo it. Okay, there's no questions. Everybody has it crystal clear. All right, now Paul says, because of this reaction to his preaching, which was oversimplistic, that it doesn't matter how you live. What are we to conclude from this then? Are we to continue sinning in order to be that grace might increase? In other words, are we to conclude from this that it's all what he has done and nothing what I have done, and therefore the main thing is to make the confession and go to heaven? Is this the objective? And since, let me iterate again. I was talking to the Lord about that again, because I do, you know, you shout into a barrel for so long, and eventually all you can hear is yourself, and you think, it cannot be that the world is right and you're wrong. And I go to God about this, and I say, Lord, you know, where's the fellowship? Where is this thing? I know I'm not that smart. What in the world is going on around here? I do. That's why I talk to the Lord. And I was talking to the Lord about this either today or yesterday. And it was like the Lord, and he always goes through it with me patiently. Now, Bob, what have I taught you for 30 years? Is the goal of the Christian life heaven? No, Lord, it is not. Is this what people believe? Yes, Lord, it is. What message have I given you? The message of overcoming. Are you going to preach it or not? Yes. That's how it goes. And Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? All right, now, there are three ways at least that you can interpret this. One, that verse 2, one, that you're legally dead, and therefore it does not matter how you live. In other words, it's a kind of a unconditional pardon. And in fact, some go so far as to say, in absolute opposition to Hebrews and Peter, that once you make a profession of Christ, you can never be lost. And that is so easy to deny from the Scripture, I don't want to waste time arguing with anybody about such nonsense as that. All right. Now, you can say that it means that you make a theological assent to a theological position. I believe that Christ died for my sins, that he's the Lord, and that he's coming again. Therefore, if I should go out and fornicate or cheat on my wife or fly into a rage at home where the people can't see me or hide whiskey bottles behind the refrigerator when the church people come or whatever, it doesn't really matter because I'm dead. Therefore, legally, sin has no dominion. That is an interpretation that thousands of preachers use. A smaller group have another interpretation, and it's this, that I cannot sin. Now this gets schizophrenic mighty fast. In other words, I'm dead, and the Nazarenes would strive for this position, sanctification root and branch. And the idea was, there's no more, I cannot sin because I'm dead. I have reckoned myself dead, and therefore I'm dead. Ipso facto, I do not sin. Well, what do you call what you do? Never mind, I do not sin. And they will absolutely fly into a rage if you challenge this position. You should see a person like that struggle to keep a smile in order to prove that he's sanctified root and branch. It's really a heavy load to bear, trying to show everybody that you don't sin and can't sin. But you can see how you would derive this, wouldn't you? One, it doesn't matter because legally it's no longer upon you because of grace. Number two, the second thing that is not as widely believed is that you cannot sin because you're born crucified and you reckon yourself dead and that's it. Sin is just gone. How many in here cannot sin? How many in here it doesn't matter if you do sin? Well, these are probably the prevailing interpretations of Paul, of this Romans 6:2. If you doubt that, listen to the radio. If anyone's teaching on Romans, listen to what they say. You'll find that's it. All right, I'll give you mine, and I'll give you other people's, and then you can look for a fourth, all right? Mine is the third one, and then yours will be the fourth. Now, here, I'll give you my interpretation. I think this is what Paul meant. I think what he was saying to people, to Christian people, is this. When you were baptized in water, you, of your own volition, left the world behind you. Now, a lot of people get baptized in water today, and that doesn't mean that to them. It may mean any number of things. But how many here have been baptized in water? You believed you were baptized. All right, this is what you were saying, should have said. Anyway, you're saying, I make no deals with God. I have renounced the world. I am finished with the world. I have nothing more to do with it. And as I said Sunday, my pocketbook is on the cross. My job aspirations are on the cross. My girlfriend and boyfriend are on the cross. Everything I ever hoped to get out of this world is on the cross. I am dead to this world. Now, many Christians never make the fine success that they desire and aspire to because of that simple problem. They never at any point made that type of dedication. And yet in apostolic days, that was done at the onset. Because in apostolic days, they did not preach faith like we do. If you read the book of Acts, they preached repentance. They said, God sent Jesus to turn you away from your evil works. And the people confessed their sins and they burned their amulets. And they came out of the Roman Empire and were persecuted. In other words, when the gospel was preached, the apostles did not come with the background that we preach on theological justification by faith. That was an explanation of Christians, not the apostolic evangelical message. They didn't preach, let Jesus into your heart. They didn't preach the things. They would come into a town and they would say, repent, repent, God has sent Messiah. The kingdom of God is coming. Repent of your wicked ways and put your faith in God and he will forgive all of your sins. Repent and believe the good news. Now, to many of those people, as in India today, to come out and be baptized meant death or at the best, ostracism. It often meant the confiscation of your goods. It meant persecution of your children. It could mean tremendous economic sanction. I was reading about some Armenians that fled, some Seventh-day Adventist Armenians that had to flee Armenia. And all they had to do to save their necks was to just say, I'm not a Christian, Sam and Mohammed, I guess Muslim was the problem there. And all they had to do was just bow down to Mecca. Just even if after that, whatever they did, just in some, even if it's a token. And to not do that meant rape. Murder, loss of everything. This girl that I was reading about, and it's an autobiography, was finally sold to an Arab, luckily for her, as his daughter. Because it could have very well been a part of his harem. At the age of 12, God had mercy on her. And she was sold, but her family had been affluent. The Armenians are good business people. And they had built up a fine store that they were selling things, and the Turks came in, and they drove those people like cattle. Her whole family died She and her father were the only ones left alive. They just rotted by the side of the road. The soldiers would come and prod the children with bayonets. And when they couldn't crawl from starvation, there was no mercy. Those Armenians were just slaughtered. We wouldn't treat dogs. If we treated a dog that way, we'd be arrested in our culture. These people whined that they were just driving them. They decided to drive every Armenian out of Turkey. And it was just one long parade. She said, week after week, month after month, till finally my little brother, 9 years old, was dragging his mother, and she was hobbling like this. And these were people who were used to Oriental rugs and money and wealth, just because they were Seventh-day Adventists, Christians in a Muslim land. The Seventh-day Adventist girls were taken out by the dozen, sold to Arab harems. And she said, we couldn't keep the Sabbath, so we kept it in our heart. You know, such a pitiful little thing. She saw one brother die of starvation, another mother, and one little boy, they had to leave. They couldn't stay. They were being prodded with bayonets, and they left the little boy, a boy in their family, sitting by the side of the road, reaching out to his mother and sister, starving to death, couldn't move. Could you imagine leaving your son? But they were being stuck like this. Driven up. That's a fact of history. That's what it means to be a Christian. In apostolic days, families were taken into the arena. Other Christians lined the arena, nailed to crosses with kerosene poured on them, and they were lighted to give light to the other Christians in the arena as they were torn by beasts. We're merely trying to return to Christianity. What we have is Antichrist. It's some kind of a religious ballyhoo that borrows the name of Jesus. It isn't Christianity. Christianity, from its inception, all the apostles were slain with the possible exception of John. As Paul said, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. And when you came out to be a Christian, what you were saying was, the world is gone. I have no hopes of it. I don't care whether they kill me. I don't care what they do. I am going for God. I am looking forward to the kingdom of God, to the coming of the Lord. They had this intense feeling that he was coming any moment. And they wanted to be in that kingdom. And that's what they were looking for. And the world, they were dead. Now, any human being, whether it's in America, where we're tempted by too much luxury, or where it's in Russia, where they're tempted by privation, there's always something. There's always something that the believer has to face. And it's never easy. You can't make a Christian in an easy circumstance. You can't do it. It can't be made that way. You can't make foundations to walls out of marshmallows. Why do you think God spent so much? We have two precious chapters of the New Testament that describe our eternal goal to be a part of the holy city. Sure, it's described in Isaiah and other places, but in the New Testament, only two chapters. And look at the verses devoted not to the wall, but to the foundations of the wall. This is ridiculous. Why does God, we would love to know what songs are being sung, what musical instruments, what are the saints doing? Are our loved ones there? What's it like in there? In the wall, there is sardonyx, there is chrysoprasus. There is chrysolite. There is jacinth. Does God care anything about minerals? Does God spend our whole life teaching us that happiness does not come by sapphires and emeralds? And then spend this much of the Bible having us aspire to sapphire and emeralds and other forms of quartz? Is this what God is doing? You see, if God wanted to form Christians in paradise, this world would be paradise.
God is in control and he doesn't waste things. Things haven't gotten away from him. He's forming people in the only environment in which they can be formed. You all, many of you, know this either from physics or from engineering or from mathematics. For every value, there's a counter value. For every number, there's an inverse. You can take the largest number you want to think of, and there's a negative number. There's always point and counterpoint. And you can't create the kind of good that God wants until you have a corresponding evil. Just think about that. What would your personality be like if you were born into Eden and had lived in Eden all your life, had never been tested, never tempted, never had known any pain, any suffering, and never heard of evil? What would you be like? You'd be like an angel. You'd be innocent, pure. And you would have no understanding of judgment or of God. You'd really be ripe for a cunning leader, wouldn't you? Because you'd know no difference. You'd be like an Eskimo that had no immunity to disease because he never contacted civilization. You would have no immunity, no knowledge. You'd be like Adam and Eve. You'd be helpless before the first sign of rebellion. I don't know. Maybe God isn't to be trusted. You know what you are instead? Because of the evil that has impacted on your life, you have developed a counter that is good. And the more evil you've been subjected to, if you've taken it in the right way, the more Christ has been formed in you. Listen, it is necessary that offenses come. Now, how is quartz formed? Tremendous heat. Tremendous pressure. What do you get in a human personality if you subject it to enormous heat and enormous pressure and it responds in God? What do you get? You get jasper and sapphire, emerald. If any man build upon this foundation, gold and silver and precious stones, the fire shall try it. The only foundation. You see, the problem is foundations. They look for a city which has foundations. This world has no foundation. God found it on the seas and on the flood, so that every man is helpless, insecure. Because everything under him is in a flood, shifting. So we spend our whole life looking for a foundation. That's why we seek money. We're seeking to be independent of God. We don't realize it, but that's what's behind it. That's why money is so evil, is because it is our substitute for God's foundation. See? If the foundations are removed, the righteous can't do anything. There's nothing you can do. You must have a foundation. And so that's why God spends the time that he does with the foundation. You and I are the beginning of a new order. That new order is founded on Jesus Christ. He is the only element in God's universe. It cannot be shaken. And everything else can be shaken except Jesus Christ. And when you accept Christ, the purpose of it is not a ticket to heaven. The purpose of it is that God sees in you a potential part of the foundation. And that's why he works as he does. If he gave you your own way, you'd be happy and you'd bless God like a child whose mother's always telling them, take what you want, gives them what they want. But you would lose your destiny. Your destiny is to have Jesus Christ intruded into you like creosote into a being, driven in by spikes and pierced, driven, until Christ is in your corpuscles and your bones and your nerves. And it takes great pressure and great heat, because a human being is tough stuff. A human being has a potential for hell. All of hell. The depth of hell. The depth of hell. Something no angel has. A human being is in the image of God. He is a God. And he has the potential for great destruction and evil. Unfathomable evil. And a human being has the potential for a good of a celestial quality that is like unto the Lord. And the key to the whole thing is Jesus Christ. God was manifest in Jesus Christ. And he said, I'll create you, you religious beings, in my image. But know that you have potential to be Christ or Antichrist. I'll save you. And what will you do with it? Who will govern you? Who will govern you? Will you govern yourself? Or will I govern you? And that's the question facing Pentecost today. See, because no other generation has ever had the danger that we have. Because no other generation has ever been given the gifts and the wisdom and knowledge that is available today. You will not find it in your commentaries. You will not find in church history the knowledge of the body of Christ and the gifts and ministries and the sophistication. God is betting that at least some will not be destroyed by his revelation. Many have been and are, but God will save them. But God hopes to get out of this great, colossal, divine gamble, even if it's a handful. God, you know, is very conscious of the two or three. When you get more than that, you've got trouble. Where two or three, he makes a man, it says in Isaiah, more precious than the gold of Ophir. It's a little one. Shall become a thousand. God deals with the individual. God never deals with multitudes. They're the seed. That's why it says there's no more seed. God is only concerned about the person. Not two. One. One. And God is saying to himself, maybe this one will submit to the pressure and the heat and the total intrusion. It's so easy and so impossible, because everything is clamoring on us. The woman's nesting instinct clamors. She becomes jealous of her husband. I don't want that. You see this with a young man and a young woman. The young man may have a little call to God, but his wife doesn't want that. She wants him. And God says, I want him. And the girl feels that. And her security is threatened. I'm losing. Maybe he'll quit loving me and love God with all his heart. You think back to Eden. But it's not the woman's fault. You see, the man is in the image of God. And he has decisions to make. And he can be led or he can lead. And he has constraints upon him too. Expectations, lusts. He hates to see it all go. All hope of ever kicking up his heels like a wild ass's colt. It's a lot to ask. And to give up your sovereignty over your own soul. Even Henley didn't like that, did he? He said, my head is bloody but unbowed. Huh? I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. See, that's the essence of humanism, of Thoreau, of Walt Whitman. It's the opposite. God says, I stand at the door and knock. He didn't say that to the unsaved. He says that to the church of Laodicea, self-seeking church. I stand at the door and knock. Will you make me the king? Pentecost will not do it. That just gives you more divine powers to play with and try to be like God. That's what Satan wants. I'm going to be like the Most High. I'm going to get power. You hear people say, I want power. I want power with God. It makes me shudder. I asked one lady here in the church, she says, I know why you're preaching like you do. You're telling us how to get power. And I looked at her and said, why do you want power? And she thought I was putting her on. That woman had been taught so much that we're supposed to get power from God, she thought I was kidding her. Why do Christians want power? You know why we want power? Self-aggrandizement. That's all. Oh, we can say it's for the kids. You know, you can always justify what you want. Our pursuit, brother, sister, is not power. Our pursuit is God and His righteousness, not power. Power to do what? So we can run around and be a little God? Do you want Jesus Christ intruded into every fiber of your being till you say, it is no longer I, but Christ, and I reserve nothing? Once we make that, everything else takes care of itself. We don't wrestle against booze or ambition or anything else, because you see, it's dead. This is what Paul is saying. Are we perfect? No. But what do we do when our imperfections show up? Say, oh boy, I lost my power. What do? We just go to our Father and we say, Father, I confess my sin. And He cleanses us. What do we do in an issue where someone hurts us badly and they are perverse and they are unjust? We have a choice, don't we? We can do what the Sermon on the Mount says, or we can fight. By God's help, we obey Christ's word. We have the power. We can choose to dwell on a thing and chew an old bone. Or we can say, Lord, by your body and blood, we forgive. And we turn our attention to other things. How about when your reputation is slandered? What do you do? Justify yourself? I'm being slandered now. This is interesting. I'm up in Yakima, Washington. I hope a tape gets up there. A pastor who doesn't even know me is saying, do not let Dr. Thompson in your pulpit. And he has never seen me or given me any chance. Shall I run to Yakima? I trow not. You come home with a white head. You go up to Yakima. I'm not going up there unless I get called. Now what does God say? He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light. People hurt us. We don't strike back. Temptations put before us, we say no. And we struggle with the lusts of youth, and it's not easy. But we don't earn it. We allow God to deliver us. And we let our requests be made known unto God. And we walk without condemnation. Praise the Lord. So you never have it. We're pressing on. And our goal is the complete intrusion of Christ, because then we cannot be shaken. And as heaven and earth is going to be shaken, but Christ cannot be shaken. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you tonight because you are giving of your precious Holy Spirit, as you promised in your word, upon all flesh. The Spirit of God is being poured out. But we know, Lord, that without a vision, the people will perish. And Lord, in many cases, we've had a wrong vision. Our vision is to move to another country. But Lord, we know that's not the vision of the word, nor is that what the word teaches. But our vision is of Jesus. and his righteousness. And we know that wherever Jesus is, the green is there and the blue is there. And if the setting be the third heaven, it's still the kingdom. And if the setting be Skid Row in Los Angeles, the blue and the green are still there because the kingdom is within us. Oh God, give us today a true vision. Lord, the wisdom to balance your pardon and the intensity of discipleship that's necessary to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And if anyone has stopped in this room, oh God, have them gather up their dirty socks and stuff them in the suitcase and press on. We're not there, Lord, and I know that, and I know I'm not there. So much to learn, so much I've learned today, Lord, and yesterday. Foolishness, mistakes, conceit, stupidity, and self-centeredness. Lord, that seems to be my name. But, oh God, I thank you for the mirror, and Lord, I don't fret it, Lord. I just leave it with God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. I don't say it isn't so, it is so. But I don't beat my breast, Lord, in a show of humility. I merely give it to my Father. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah. And we're pressing on the upward way. Hallelujah. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on high.